Excuse me. That's probably very likely. Yeah. Right. It's got to be through the bulletin, so. But we just trust the Lord to bring those here that need me. That's right. Yeah. Well, this evening, please place your left hand on your Bible and raise your right hand. All right. Now, I hereby do solemnly officially authorize you to disagree with me, even though I'm right, with one proviso that you do so in love. You may put your hands down now. All right. And I give you the freedom in Christ to disagree with me, even though I'm right, and I still love you. But I want you to know that the doctrines of grace, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of saints, TULIP, are, in the words of Luke 1:1, part of the things most surely believed among us, and that these doctrines are held by the eldership of this church, and they'll be preached and taught by this assembly as God gives us grace to do so. And tonight I want to discuss some of the objections commonly brought against total depravity and unconditional election. And these doctrines aren't very much at home in our culture today. But let me give you a brief restatement of the two doctrines we've covered thus far in our study of TULIP. First, total depravity. This doctrine states that through both the imputation of Adam's guilt and the impartation of his corrupted sinful nature to all those born out of him, since he's the federal head of the race, natural man enters into this world in a condition of complete moral and spiritual inability and rebellion against God. As the Westminster Confession states, here I'm quoting, man by his fall into a state of sin has wholly lost all ability to will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. If you had an opportunity, go through the Westminster Confession. Those old divines had a way of stating concisely where every word carries weight to get across the theological ideas of the Confession. That's total depravity. Unconditional election. This doctrine asserts that those who are saved, and of course, now you understand, if you buy in, to use a phrase of our day, to the doctrine of total depravity, and you realize the implications of what it teaches, then the rest of TULIP follows with a relentless logic. Okay, it's also backed up by scripture. It's not just an exercise in cold logic, but if you understand total depravity and where we're coming from, then once you buy into total depravity, you're locked in. And there are people who do disagree with those doctrines, but do so at the risk of being inconsistent with their position. Now, unconditional election asserts that those who are saved only because God, out of his mercy and grace, chose to save them, not with a view to anything good or merit that he foresaw in them, but only for God's own glory, for God's own pleasure, and because of his own purpose, which he determined in himself. Now that's a brief synopsis of total depravity and unconditional election. And last week I went through a large number of scriptures that teach unconditional election and predestination, and they are all in your Bible, and they're also on the tape. But for time constraints, let me just mention a few of them here. John 6:44-65. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But there are some of you who do not believe. For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. That verse takes away all ability on man's part to come to God. We always think, well, man's searching after God. No, he's not. According to Romans chapter 1, he's doing anything but that. He's holding down the truth of God in the lie. John 15:16, Jesus tells 12, you did not choose me, but I chose you. True. God wasn't lost yet. Okay. He set about to seek and to save that which was lost. It's not as though God puts his son, Jesus Christ, on an auction block and says, who wants some of the son? Bid now. Well, that's not what happens. Romans 9, 11, and verse 16. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, so that it does not depend on the man who wills, and it does not depend on the man who runs, but it does depend on God who has mercy. So the ball is in God's court. If anything's going to happen with it, it's going to have to originate with God. Now, whenever I've taught on these doctrines, I always receive some interesting comments from some of the saints, such as that God choosing some and God electing some and not offering salvation to others wasn't in their Bible. I've heard that quoted. That's not in my Bible. Another was that man does have free will in regard to his own salvation, and it just was the way I interpreted some of the passages that made me believe in unconditional election and total depravity. See, that they say man does have free will. I just was my own strange twist of scripture that made me look at it that way. And one last, final, often repeated comment is that I never heard this growing up. Okay, so I want to deal with those, and then we'll do also some other questions. Now, let me take a refuge in a great train of believers and be a bit of a name dropper regarding the first two comments about the fact that these often weren't in their Bibles, and that man does have free will. It's just my own strange interpretation. Unconditional election, and we go along with it, predestination, and the total depravity of man were not only found in the Bibles of these following saints, but it's also how they interpreted the text I referred to last week. Augustine, or Augustine as he's also known, a German named Martin Luther, who, by the way, a little historical side note here, the number one subject that the man regarding whom more books have been written on than any other man that ever walked on the face of the earth is Jesus Christ. The man who comes in at number two is Martin Luther. He's had an incredible impact. There's a whole Weber hypothesis about the impact of Luther and Calvin on modern Western culture. And speaking of Calvin, John Calvin, another one who would agree with our that was in his Bible, he agreed with this interpretation. John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, John Knox. In fact, all of the major Protestant reformers, whether French, German, Dutch, Swiss, or English, they were united on this area of doctrine. Right. Yes, Lisa. Thank you. That's right, he did. In fact, Tyndale's... That's true. Head twisted. The King James, 90% of the King James is Tyndale's translation. For the first two generations of the Reformation, to be a Protestant, a Protestant, was synonymous with being what we would call a Calvinist today, or one who believed in the sovereignty of God. In fact, let me give you a quick church history quiz. Who is considered the father of the modern missions movement, or the foreign missions movement? Who's the first famous foreign missionary that started the modern mission movement?
John
Wright. Yeah, he's considered the father of modern missions. No, how's it? William Carey. Yes, 1795, England. Went to India. Phenomenal work. I hate to tell you this, but he was a Calvinist. Staunch Five Point Calvinist. And he was English too, by the way. Who was the first foreign missionary sent from America? From America. The first American ever sent as a foreign missionary. He went to Burma. Apostle Adoniram Judson. He's a five-point Calvinist. Who is considered the single greatest theological mind ever produced in America, and whose sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, set off the Great Awakening? Edwards, five-point Calvinist. Who is considered the greatest evangelist since the Apostle Paul, and fanned the flames of the Great Revival on two continents? George Whitefield. He's largely forgotten today in Wesley, but if you study the history of it, Whitefield was the driving force in the Great Awakening. He was a five-point Calvinist. Who wrote the grand hymn that everybody knows, Amazing Grace? Slave guy, yes. Yeah. Slave dude. John Newton. Five-point Calvinist. He was a five-point Calvinist. Who wrote the grand hymn, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me? Augustus M. Toplady, five-point Calvinist. In fact, he wrote several articles against Wesley's position. He was contemporary with Wesley Whitefield on Wesley's view of universal atonement as opposed to particular atonement. Who wrote the grand hymns, Joy to the World and When I Survey the Wondrous Cross? You said earlier, Isaac Watts. He was a five-point Calvinist. In fact, all three of these hymn writers were also preachers who preached the doctrines of grace, not just hymn writers. There I am. He won't take sides on hardly anything. I mean, he brings in Roman Catholics and all manner of people. Right. And it's interesting, in my reading about George Whitefield, the main doctrinal emphasis that he used in his evangelical sermons for the lost was unconditional election. That's the one doctrine that he made the most of throughout his entire ministry. And the way he would preach to the lost with unconditional election is phenomenal. He would tell them basically that they were undone, that they had no way to reach out to God, that they were bound for hell. There was hopeless, there was no way they could reach out to God. And that if they felt any stirring at all in their hearts, it was the mercy of God reaching out to them, wooing them, that Jesus Christ died for the elect. And if they felt this warming in their heart, God was moving in them, and for them to respond to God. Because he said, you can't respond on your own. If you feel God prompting you, that's the Spirit of God working in you. Because on your own, you have no ability. And that's how he would preach. It was phenomenal. Because obviously, how can you be a Calvinist and be involved in missions and evangelism? Well, for all of the church history up to this century, majority of your preachers and evangelists and missionaries were Calvinists, as we've seen here in this list. Who's considered to be the greatest preacher of the 19th century? He's called the Prince of Preachers. Spurgeon is also called the Second Whitefield. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he was a five-point Calvinist. In fact, I appreciate Spurgeon. He once observed that he was sure that God had chosen him before he was born. Because Spurgeon said otherwise, he would never have chosen him afterwards. Because he knew what his heart was. In fact, the predominant theological position in the church, with a few notable exceptions, up to the close of the 19th century and the start of this century, was Calvinistic. Exactly flipped of what it is today. In fact, I had a talk this afternoon. Ronnie Feeder was up here. Missionaries down in Guatemala. And he was saying that... And we were talking about sovereign God and such, and he said just how alone they were down there in holding the doctrines of the sovereign God. And I was sharing some things with him about how even God, sovereign God, can still use Arminians to preach the gospel. And the fact that Whitfield didn't mind Wesley preaching to the lost. He just didn't want Wesley teaching the saved. And Rick Mom came by and said, maybe, you know, told Ryan they ought to take Jim down there and teach with you. And Ryan said, are you kidding? They'd stone him down there. Because they've had some persecution down there from other believers for holding the sovereignty of God.
I believe that.
Yeah, they really have. You know. And I think it's a and now it's easy where when you first start in the way of understanding the sovereignty of God to where you can get kind of uppity and you come across to some people that you have this specially endowed knowledge, almost like the Illuminati that they don't have. And sometimes Calvinists can come across somewhat arrogant. But when you really understand, God really begins to show you your heart and what you are apart from Him. And it's only by His grace and mercy. And you realize too that if God truly is sovereign, and no one has everything lined up correctly, and that we all see through a glass darkly, then God, by very definition, can use Arminians. One thing Whitfield struggled with, he said, because he had such an admiration for John Wesley, he said, why God has allowed you and I to differ on such a fundamental point, he said, only that day will reveal. But again, that's in the sovereignty of God. And there's a real point too, where a lot of times the I think men revert to Arminian thinking as a way to. It's got a nice spiritual garb around it. It doesn't look that way, but it amounts to manipulation because you're controlling the saints through fear. If you don't do that, you're going to backslide them. Exactly. That's why the Puritans saw Arminianism as a back door to popery. It really is. It sets the stage for it. Yes. Yes. Yeah. I did. He was taught at the DTS back in the 20s. Yeah, originally back in the 20s. I don't have this. B.B. Warfield, Charles Hodge, A.A. Hodge, A.W. Pink, 5-point Calvinist. Dwight Pentecost. I know he's he might be a 4-pointer. I'm not sure how far he goes. Because, you know, as far as, yeah, towards the sovereignty of God, leans that way. I'm not all that clear on Moody. Now, I know Finney definitely was not. Finney was Arminian. I think Moody was kind of in the middle. He used kind of both. Just because the guy says yes.
Well, if the guy says yes, I'm a Christian. I'm not gonna bother you. I mean, everybody's done it. It's the war hospital.
Yeah.
And he's going down the road. This is supposedly. He's going down the road. And after each man is a Christian, he says yes, and then to the next. They even say anything more.
Say, hey, you're in better hands. I can put you. Yeah. Yeah, that was his whole motivation. So at any rate, when you study church history, when you see this change, the Southern Baptist Church, from its inception until the turn of the century, every president of the Southern Baptist Convention, the presidents of their seminaries, their pastors were all Calvinists. That changed this start of the century. Now, as far as the comment as to not being taught this in their church while they're growing up, I can very fully understand. I say this without accusation, but I also say it without apology, that there's an incipient humanistic thinking that has pervaded the church in our day. to such extent that when you do preach and teach the doctrines of the sovereign grace of God, you get the same responses that Paul brings out in Romans 9, like in verse 14, that makes God unjust. Or 19, how can God find fault if our end is already predestined? If it's already fixed, how can God justly do that? Or even why bother if it's already predestined? Exactly. Yeah. Mm. The result is much like walking into a theater at the start of Act 2 and not realizing that you've already missed all of Act 1. You're trying to understand the plot and the characters while having missed the crucial and foundational elements that the playwright will develop and bring to climaxes in the play. So I love the opening lines of Dickens' story, The Christmas Carol. Let me quote this. This is how he starts it. Old Marley was as dead as a doornail. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful could come of this story I'm going to relate. What a parallel. If you don't understand that Adam and all of us are dead as a doornail, and if that's not distinctly understood, then nothing wonderful can come when you hear the grace of God. Otherwise, you're on you're slugging out toe-to-toe with God. And as if, God left a message on your answer, so I'll get back to you tomorrow, God. I mean, we treat God that cavalierly in our culture. I want to do some things before I come a Christian. It's like God has no more authority or power that they can just put them in a file box. God, when I'm ready, when it's convenient for me, I'll think about it. Yeah, exactly. Now, so it's of paramount importance that our view of fallen man's condition in his natural state coincide with the testimony of the biblical revelation and not what we think is just and fair. When the curtain came down at the close of Act 1, the grand drama of redemption, which is at the close of Genesis chapter 3. They just ignore Genesis chapter 3. Man had fallen because of rebellion against God to where he is now left. Number one, we are completely and utterly in bondage to sin. Slaves to sin. We are completely, number two, and utterly in a state of hostility and enmity towards God. Now, if you ask the average man on the street, do you hate God? And of course not. That's rubbish. I go to church a couple times a year and I give some money, but I don't hate God. Yes, you do. He's ignoring it. He's not admitting the truth of it. But truth be known, in his heart, he hates God. He hates the things of God. It's just not fully manifest yet. And number three, we are completely and utterly under the righteous judgment of a holy God. That's a scary place to be. And that's where we are, and we don't realize it. We are dead in trespasses and sins, and without hope, we're in a state of total depravity, every aspect of our being. So, now, do you have any questions at this point? Over the end of Act 1. The Arminian position can also lead to a very liberal position of what's the phrase in Bryce from blank? Process theology, which states that God simply states that God is in process, that he's doing all he can to bring as many people as he can to heaven, And he's really working overtime, but he's not sure how it's all going to turn out. He's in the process. Yes. And see, it reduces God and elevates man. That's why the humanistic drive behind this type of thinking. And see, what they're doing is say that the Maya, I don't like that, they're conforming God to their image. They're recreating God in their own image, rather than letting the Word of God dictate the revelation of who God is. Yes. Yes. Yeah. You know, and, you know, I've heard people say, well, you know, I don't think there's such a thing as hell. God's too a loving God to have hell. The thing is, if you make up your own God, you have to make up your own heaven, and you have to make up your own hell. So you're in bad shape. And all this is where man refuses to believe. Yeah, that's why he's that's the whole argument of Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. That man, remember what the Jews said about Christ? We will not have this man to rule over us. His blood be on us and on our children. We will not. That's our heart. And see, when you talk about this condition, people just can't get their heads around that. I've used the illustration. If you could talk to a fish, how would you explain to a fish what wet was? That's all they know. Now, we know what wet is because we're usually dry. Somebody throws a glass of water on us. Yeah, that's what. But we're so immersed in sin, you tell somebody that they're sinful, what's that? We're so much at home with sin. I mean, even believers, there's things that we just put up with no problem. And we do it for years, and then all of a sudden God will bring conviction, and we say, oh God, how did you stand me like that for all those years? God said, the same way I still stand you now, only through the blood of Christ. Okay. And here's where part of the hideous aspect of sin is it blinds us to the extent of our own sinfulness. And then you have questions, people ask questions like this too. Well, if man's totally depraved and God's election is unconditional, well, doesn't the scripture give commands and has ideas of moral responsibility? And doesn't moral responsibility imply moral ability? In other words, why would God give us commandments if we weren't able to keep them? Okay. That's right. He gave the law, and they knew they couldn't keep it. Right. Exactly. The law was added because of the hardness of their hearts. And one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, Jesus tells us in John, is to convict the world of sin. Because we won't convict ourselves of sin. It takes the Holy Spirit to do that. It's also what Paul said in Romans 7:13, that the commandment was given to show the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Okay. And regardless of what your position is on this, if you accept the revelation of Scripture that we were created by God, and that God is holy and just, then man, regardless of his condition, owes obeisance and honor to his Creator. The fact that Adam fell and our nature was corrupted in no way alleviates us from our responsibility to God. We're still responsible. And the reason God gives the law is to show us in our pride that we can't do it. We think we can. Remember, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's easy. It's a snap. Well, all you have to do is you have to love God with all your heart, which is desperately wicked, who can know, with all your mind, and our understanding is darkened, with all your soul, and our soul is corrupt and perverted, with all your strength, the flesh is weak. That's all you got to do. It's just simple. Love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. No. Totally impossible. That's what I say. Lord, who can be saved? That's exactly what God gave the law for, to realize. We try to do this, we press God, I guess, okay, here's the criteria. And then Jesus comes along and says, you heard it said of old, not to commit adultery. So I got that one checked off, no problem there. He said, that's not enough, guys. Whoever looks on a woman to lust has committed adultery in his heart. How can you run that? He said, don't kill. That's easy. I've never killed anybody. He said, if you hate your brother without a cause, you've committed murder in your heart. See, it's showing the depth of sin. Total depravity. We might keep some externals. We might impress other people. But God gives the law to show that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And we have no ability to reach up to God. We think we do that. The whole thing of letting us see it. We think that we're wealthy, that we have well-fed, lots of clothes. And Jesus said, you don't know that you're naked, you're destitute, and blind. Yes. Judging ourselves by ourselves. And the judge's criteria are somewhat different than ours. Considerably. Well, here's another question. Now, if you all have some questions along this, feel free to raise them up. And we can take them down to you for next week. We don't finish all these, or you come up with some during the course of the evening. I've heard this one several times. If a person is elect, can that person refuse salvation during his lifetime? This question really falls into the category of I, and to which is irresistible grace, which we'll deal with more during that lesson. But for here, we can say that the elect can refuse to appoint, but not ultimately. Case in point, the Apostle Paul. Did he ever refuse salvation during his lifetime? Violently opposed. I mean, when you look at an act with what Stephen gave a recount of, the history of Israel and the grace of God, that's phenomenal. And Paul heard that, and he stiffened his heart against it. I imagine when he was arresting Christians and having some thrown in jail, even killed, I'm sure he heard a presentation of the gospel. And yet it was on the road to Damascus, God got his man, or Jesus said to Ananias concerning Paul in a vision. This is Acts 9:15. He is a chosen instrument of mine. And see, this is a real part, hard part to understand as far as, can you imagine being a first century believer? And maybe you had your parents or your spouse drug off and killed by Saul, and your family wrecked, and then God saves this guy, and then God not only saves this guy, God gives revelation of the first order to this man, where he begins to write scripture, and he has a position of promise in the church. See, you have a problem with bitterness, and God, what did you do to this guy? Look what he did to me. See, this is a case where our theological battles are fought in all too low a visibility. We have proper perspective and to realize that God doesn't exist for our benefit. Rather, we exist for God's pleasure. Yes.
And after they died, you know, the two of the wives went back and went out for them. But the other thing is today in the church, the man that killed today's saint is an elder of the church. He is the mentor of today's saint's son and grandson. And
your horizon, the fact that God is so much more than just right here. see, his initials are, well, Benny Hinn. He said, speaking about Job, he said, just because Job said, blessed be the name of the Lord, the Lord gives, the Lord takes, he said, God never takes, God only gives. He said, that's not scripture. He said, Job just being religious, and he said, blessed be the name of the Lord. He said, God gives and God never takes. And that's not, again, the revelation of scripture. And see, here's this is all a matter of perspective. To us, this next Monday will mark the anniversary of my dad's death. To us, it was painful. It hurt. But from God's perspective, God can say, precious in the eyes of the Lord are the death of his saints. That doesn't make sense to us. Because that's where our perspective is earthbound. And when through these doctrines, God is working in us to understand things from his perspective. For we trust in God. Right. Yeah. And the whole thing, you know, of the health and wealth and prosperity cult that's out there, the heretic teaching they're doing, you have to be perfectly in health and live on that area. God wants us home. He loves us. Yeah. So there's a point to where God's ways are not our ways. And that's really shown up in these doctrines of grace. Here's another one I've heard. Regarding Jesus' salvation invitation. Are, in fact, all invited to receive salvation, but some choose not to believe. I mean, well, you know, everybody gets offered, but some refuse, so it's their decision. Here we need to remember Act 1 of Genesis 3, which Paul summarizes in Romans 8, 6-8. That the mind set on the flesh is death, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those in the flesh cannot please God. So it's not that those choose, that they choose not to believe, they cannot please God. Next, you need to remember that Jesus often ended his invitations with a phrase, let him who has ears to hear, hear. Here's John 6, 63-65. It is the Spirit, Jesus said, who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. It's not that all are invited, but some choose not to believe. Okay, our natural button is already in the off mode, and only God can punch it to the on mode. Here's one I always thought was interesting. I had this question written out to me one time. Then all those saved in a Billy Graham crusade would have been saved anyway, regardless if Billy had gone or not. Therefore, other than being obedient to God's command, did Billy Graham really have to go and preach the gospel to effect their salvation? Okay. Now, the major flaw in this question is that it tries to separate into a single freestanding segment what is in reality one aspect of the complete work of sovereign grace. Let me rearrange the question to illustrate what I'm saying here. Since the elect have been chosen from before the foundation of the world, what Scripture declares, and it is unalterably fixed that they will be in heaven, then all those saved by Jesus Christ would have been saved anyway, regardless if Jesus had come or not. Therefore, other than being obedient to God's command, did Jesus Christ really have to come and preach the gospel and die on the cross to effect the elect's salvation? You could rearrange the question the same way. This move of accent, not from Billy's point of view. That's the same question. This is a case of not being able to see the forest for the trees. The same God who chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world also decreed the means whereby we would have the Spirit of God make us alive. It's a package deal. God didn't just elect us in Christ from before the foundation of the world, and then all of a sudden during a lifetime realize, oh, the long run, I gotta get this guy saved. He's elect. Let's see. Billy, you go over here and preach, and send this book to him. No. It's one seamless work of redemption. Excuse me. God has never run late or behind. He is not now fretting over how in the world he's going to get all those that are elect from the four corners of the world into his kingdom. The same God who decreed and predestined us also decreed the means whereby we come. Do you think the road to Damascus was a late idea in God's plan? No, God knew all along. God knew all along. God was sitting there waiting, letting Saul run his rope. For his own purposes, God lives in heaven. And then at the time of God's own choosing, Saul, Saul, his heart to kick against bricks. There goes. Okay. So that's how God. So when you go back to the question, what about Billy Graham? Wait a minute. It's not like God decreed it and then God says, okay, let's have a cosmic crap game here and see how I can get him in the kingdom. No. The same God who decreed in eternity past also decreed how in the time-space continuum events would fall out to so bring in the elect. That's why Peter said in Acts chapter 2, he said, this same Jesus who was delivered up by the plan, predetermined foreknowledge of God, you by wicked hands have crucified and killed. God's planning, but he did it through human agency. And when was Christ, according to Scripture, slain? Provision was made. God already knew how it would take place. It didn't catch. It's not too hard for God. True. And I tell my students, if you can think of, if you're in the midst of the Marianas Trench in the Pacific, where you know the Mount Everest would sink, and this huge, unbelievable expanse where you have miles of water above you, miles of water below you, miles and all that, and there's one little bitty air bubble floating up. So imagine that is all of time in the midst of eternity. And that's why God knows the end from the beginning. He can see all of it. There's no problem for God. See, we have... Yeah. Oh, I should have redone that differently. Yeah. That's right. Retake. Here's another one. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Oh, really? Oh. Actually, yeah, go ahead. Here Paul writes, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. All of these key verbs are in the aorist tense, which indicate completed past action with present results. If I had a Fleetwood paraphrase Bible, this would be a done deal, from start to finish. We are the quote-unquote foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified ones. It's all one word, one hyphenated word. Each of these verbs are different facets of the one glorious, precious work of redemption. Now, for discussion purposes, we can deal with them individually. But they must be understood that they are in an inseparable divine unity. See what? A package deal, a done deal. Here's an example, New Testament. Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10. We read, and the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, quote, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city." God says, you go ahead and stay there, and you, it's all right. I've got people in the city. Now, does Paul ask in interest of efficiency who these people are? God, I mean, I got a lot of places to go. You know, there's a lot of people that haven't heard. Can you just get them all together in one place and I can preach and I can go on? Let me be efficient about it, God. No. Nor does Paul depart from another city on the assumption that those will be saved regardless of what he does. Rather, read in verse 11, and he settled there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. That's where Paul used sovereignty not as a release from his responsibility, but as a means of freedom and responsibility. He was responsible before God to preach. He said, what does it mean if I don't preach? But he knew, when God told him this, that he was to preach and to teach, and that God, who already had his people in the city, would use Paul to bring his people to him. So he could teach and preach in rest. He could fulfill his responsibility, leaving God to give the increase. He could plant, he could water, but he would trust God to give the increase. You see how that argument works? They're out of Acts chapter 18. It's an excellent example. Because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed there and preached for a year and a half. We'll skip some of these. I'm about out of time at this point. Let's see here. Let me go to one thing. We'll end on this one. A crucial distinction. We talk about unconditional election. The Arminians have conditional election. In fact, that's the and their common way of understanding that is that God looked down through the corridors of time from eternity past, and God who knows the end from the beginning, but you're describing sovereignty of God. They say that God saw that when Evangelist X came and preached the gospel, that persons A, B, F, and G, and W, Z had faith and accepted the gospel. When God, in eternity past, saw that happen,